And it really is a joy to work through the birth narrative when it's not Christmas, at least for me. I mean, I love Christmas time, but the reality, taking a fresh look at Luke chapter 2 and the birth of Christ, has been really an encouragement to me, and I pray that you'll be able to look at it in a fresh way and be encouraged as we think of the incredible, incomparable incarnation and advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 2, today we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's pray together, please. Thank you, O Lord God Almighty, that the Wonderful One has come, that He would come with a lowly birth, come to save His people from their sins. Thank you for the hope that we have as we think of the advent of Christ. And thank you for the hope that we have that He's coming again. But Lord, I pray as we open your truth today, your word, that you would speak. Lord, as we sang that last song to you, that it truly would be from our hearts, that we would see you in all of your glory and see our Savior in all of his glory, that he truly would be preeminent and lifted up and exalted, and that our hearts would be humbled and encouraged and challenged. We know that it's not by our might or by our power that things are accomplished, but through your Spirit. So I pray that the sermon today will be communicated in the power of the Spirit to sanctify believers, and to save people, Lord, that do not know you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. If the announcement of Jesus Christ's birth had been handled by a public relations company of our day, it would have been handled very differently than the Scriptures handle it. For example, the announcement would have a target audience: the powerful and influential, the movers, the shakers, the big boys, the up-and-comers, and the establishment. Translation: the target audience of the scribes in that day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, and the members of the Sanhedrin. However, God Almighty had a different plan, a completely different plan. The Lord God chose to reveal the glorious truth of His Son's birth after it happened, first of all, to members of a lowly, despised group of people that were near the bottom rung of the Jewish social ladder, not to the elite. In fact, only one group of people in Israel in that day were lower than the group that this announcement is made to. The lowest group would be the lepers. Now, what group am I speaking about that this announcement would be made? Well, the answer is the shepherds. One rung up from the lepers. For you see, on the whole, shepherds were uneducated, unskilled, increasingly viewed in the post-New Testament era as unreliable, dishonest, and unsavory characters. So much so, they were not allowed to testify in court because they were considered unreliable witnesses. They were dishonest. In addition to that, because sheep required continual care and protection 7 days a week, shepherds were unable to fully comply with the man-made burdensome regulations developed by the spiritually elite, the Pharisees. Therefore, shepherds were viewed as being in continual violation of these man-made religious laws and hence were ceremonially unclean. Beyond that, they were dirty, smelly, unkept people in view of higher-ups. I mean, they work with smelly sheep. So you wouldn't want to be around them a whole lot. To say the least, shepherds were humble, lowly people. And obviously, there were very good shepherds in that day. And certainly, the example of shepherds caring for their sheep is illustrated in the Old and the New Testament, even by our Lord, who would say in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." However, in spite of that, shepherds were not viewed in a high way, and certainly were not culturally the ones who would be expected to receive the most significant announcement in history. And that the shepherds in our text today were singled out to receive this greatest of all announcements, first after our Savior's birth, suggests that these shepherds were devout, honorable men whom believed in the true and living God, looking for prophecy to be fulfilled that their Messiah would come. And it was to these shepherds that the announcement of good news, of great joy, was given first on the day of our Savior's birth. And beloved, good news, the greatest news of all time, was given unto them over everyone else to begin with. For the angel would say to them in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The good news of the Savior's birth, the great news that salvation, Jesus was born, that Christ the Lord was born, was given to them. Men that obviously knew they were sinners in need of a Savior. What glorious news. And today, we'll look at the announcement given to the shepherds by an angel of the Lord, and then the response by a multitude of angels about the Savior's birth. Because of that, I've simply titled the message today, Good News. Good News. And under that title, we'll look at 4 points as we study Luke 2, 8 through 14. Number one, the shepherds to whom the good news was announced, verses 8 through 10. Number two, the Savior that the good news is about, verse 11. Number three, the sign that would identify the Savior, verse 12. And number four, the saying by the angels, what they communicated in response to the good news, verses 13 and 14. So we'll look at the shepherds, the Savior, the sign, and the saying as we look at the good news communicated in Luke 2, 8 through 14. And with those points to direct us to true joy, Look at Luke 2:8, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, near Bethlehem, in the same region or nearby Bethlehem in proximity where Christ was born, were shepherds living out in the fields. And the place or region specifically they were at on the day of Christ's birth was probably outside of Jerusalem. For Bethlehem was nearby Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of it, and many of the sheep used in the temple sacrifices in that day came from Bethlehem. For you see, the surrounding hills of Jerusalem were prime grazing land, and shepherds worked in that area. Now, shepherds, as I said earlier, were among the lowest and most despised social groups in Israel. The very nature of their work kept them from entering into the mainstream of Israel society. Thus, they couldn't maintain the ceremonial washings and observe all the religious festivals and feasts in Judaism. So, according to the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions compiled about AD 200, shepherds were under a ban. They were regarded as thieves. Yet these shepherds, in this particular day, close as they were to Jerusalem, were undoubtedly caring for sheep that someday would be used as sacrifices in the temple. And how fitting and ironic it is that they were the first to know of the Lamb of God, the ultimate and final sacrifice, the one who would be the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of his sheep. And that the message came to shepherds first on the very day of Christ's birth, and not the self-righteous religionists of Jerusalem, reminds us that our God comes to the needy, the poor in spirit, not the proud. God comes only to those who sense their need. He does not come to the self-sufficient and the self-righteous. So the shepherds are the first to hear of the proclamation of the Savior's birth on the day of his birth. No other human beings knew that it had happened outside of Joseph and Mary as far as the birth of the Christ. Now, the one who made this announcement to them is given in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me, please. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, the shepherds. And their response? They were terribly frightened. Now, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. So all this happened with dramatic swiftness. One moment, all was quiet. Then all of a sudden it happened. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord, holy, strong, brilliant, stood by them. They had not seen him come. At the same time, the glory of the Lord, which is equivalent to brilliant light, heavenly brightness, rightly regarded as the manifestation of God's presence and power, lit up the place where they were at. For the visual expression of God's glory in the Old Testament was called the Shekinah, which in the time of Moses led Israel to the promised land, appearing as a pillar of fire by night. So the glory of the Lord shines around these shepherds who are doing the night watch of their sheep, along with the appearance of an angel of the Lord, whom is unnamed. Some suggest this was Gabriel, for his part thus far in the Gospel of Luke with Zacharias and Mary. But the angel is not identified. As all of this happens by night, the response of the shepherds was they were terribly frightened. And wouldn't you? I would be. Have you ever been startled by something you didn't expect? Well, I recall an incident in my own life where that happened quite a few years ago. When we lived in Louisville, in the morning when I would head out for a run there, I would head out in our neighborhood, and I would go up a street called Peach Street. And I would go up a little hill, and I would come to the Humane Society on the left and the Starr County Jail on the right. And I really enjoyed running through there for all those years because it was a green spot. There were some trees and the grass, and if you've been running for a long time, you try to get on the grass and run as much as you can rather than hard surface. So I did that for years and years, and one morning I was coming through there, and in a very, very loud voice, it said, "Jogger, get off of jail property." And I was shocked and stunned at that. I mean, it was really very, very loud. I mean, it was a jail right there. And that announcement came over the loudspeaker, and I just wanted to go like that, you know, as far as that's concerned. It was alarming to me. It startled me. Well, beloved, these shepherds were startled by this unusual occurrence. And this Greek word translated terribly frightened or greatly afraid or terrified or sore afraid, depending on the translation you have, is the Greek word phobeo, from which we get our English word phobia. And it can mean terrified, to be struck with fear, to be startled by strange sights or occurrences, as I was that day, to be struck even with amazement. Probably it means all these things in this context. And I think we all can understand that response. But notice the response by the angel of the Lord to these shepherds in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me, please. "But the angel said to them," to the shepherds, "do not be afraid, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Now, the first thing the angel says to the shepherds is, "Do not be afraid or fear not." And it's absolutely incredible to me how many times messengers of the Lord or the message of the Lord in the Bible says, "Fear not." In fact, in the King James Version, the phrase "fear not" is used 63 times, which communicates that the Lord does not want his people to be paralyzed by fears and phobias. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able rather to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. And then Isaiah 41:10-13, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help you." Fear not, in Scripture. Well, the first words out of the mouth of this angel to the shepherds is, "Fear not, do not be afraid." He says, "Guys, don't fear." Why? "I've got good news." And the word "good news" or "good tidings" here is a Greek word, euangelizo, that our English word "gospel" is from. It's connected to evangelism, euangelizo, the glad tidings of salvation through Christ, the good news of the gospel. And what we have here is the good news of the evangel, salvation through Christ that we use to evangelize with. So the angel brought good news. And notice the next phrase, "of great joy." Good news of great joy. And what greater joy could there be than the realization and wholehearted acceptance of the fact that God himself, through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, brought about the solution of the world's greatest problem, that of sin. Joy and salvation are linked here, connected, tied together. The shepherd's great fear will be overcome by great joy, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And Christ's incarnation was the first step in this solution that would ultimately lead to Calvary and the cross, as Christ would become the perfect substitute, the sacrifice for the sins of his people. For he was born to what? He was born to die. But also notice he would become the Savior of all kinds of people, for all the people, the last part of verse 10. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, says at this point, in reference for all the people, that is all regardless of nationality, age, wealth, fame, social position, sex, education, etc. Literally all kinds of people, not just Jews, but God's elect. This is not universal salvation here, but he will save all kinds of people. And that's joyous news, when primarily for a long time, Jews were the center of it all under the old covenant. Even the shepherds are included. All God's people are included, his elect. The term all the people here in verse 10 is as wide as is the expression men of his good pleasure in verse 14, or with whom he is pleased. Not everyone contextually, but those who receive the Savior. Hendrickson went on to say, the well-meant promise of salvation by grace through faith must be proclaimed throughout the world. But those who reject it cannot experience the great joy here mentioned. And I would add, the joy is conditional for those who receive the Savior. Hendrickson went on to say, that marvelous blessing is only for those who believe. In view of the fact that the shepherds were believers, the message continues. End quote. And beloved, these shepherds, it appears, must have been looking for the Messiah's coming and would believe the message, for they would go see the Christ, believe on him, and then tell other people about him in verses 15 through 20 that follow, what we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. So the angel brought good news to the shepherds, which would bring great joy for all the people who believe. And the good news was the Savior was born that day, which leads us to our second point today, the Savior. Look at verse 11 with me, please. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, Christ's birth was on the very day that the angel announced his birth to the shepherds. Only it was the evening of that day, as the shepherds were watching over their flocks by night. So the angel said, for today, meaning the waiting is over, the birth has occurred. Today connects to the yesterday of God's promises in Old Testament prophecies, which are now being fulfilled. For today, in the city of David, a Savior is born. And the city of David in this context is Bethlehem, the town where King David was born, and the town that Micah prophesied that the Savior would be born, which came to pass in Luke 2, 1 through 7, which we looked at last week. And also the fulfillment of Micah 5, 2, the prophecy over 600 years before the birth of Christ that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread, again located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, was the place that the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born. Jesus is the bread of life in John 6:35. Now again, the city of David was the city of Bethlehem in this context. But let me say there are some references in the Old Testament that refer to the city of David as Jerusalem. For a portion of the southwest hill of Jerusalem, including Mount Zion, where the fortress of the Jebusites stood, was reduced or leveled out by David, who built a new palace and city named after himself in 1 Chronicles 11:5. So the city of David is also Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But in the context of Luke 2, the city of David is Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, born for his people, including the shepherds, for obviously the shepherds were or became believers, born for you, it says in verse 11. And who would be born that day? A Savior is born for you, who is Christ the Lord. And I love the word Savior. The word Savior literally means deliverer, preserver, someone who rescues people from death and destruction. And literally was the word, what the word Jesus actually means. For the name Jesus, from the Hebrew Joshua or Yeshua, means Jehovah will save. And the name itself was a testimony to God's salvation. Therefore, the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that Mary's son would be the very embodiment of Jehovah's salvation. He himself would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And his name would be Jesus. It's interesting that after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, speaking before the Sanhedrin, also emphasized the importance of Jesus' name, saying in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Jesus is the Savior. And mankind desperately needs a Savior to save him from his sins. And Jesus is the only one who can do that. He's the only way, not one of many ways. And that smacks head on into the philosophy of pluralism of our day. That there are many ways, plural ways into heaven. But the Bible is very clear. There's only one Savior. There's only one way. But then notice as we go back to Luke 2:11 that the Savior is identified as Christ, the Lord. And the word Christ literally means anointed, meaning that Christ was the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would be set apart by the Father. And then the word Lord has to do with the supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus, the master of the universe, the King, the Supreme One, the owner of everything, who has all power, God Almighty. So how do we have Jesus presented here? Savior, Christ, Lord. Jesus was given the highest titles that can be given. In fact, Philip Ryken says in his commentary on Luke at this point, and I quote, "Savior points to his role as deliverer. Messiah points to his office in terms of the promised anointed one of God. And Lord indicates his sovereign authority." And the good news for the shepherds was that this child was born in Bethlehem to be their Savior and to be their Lord. And Savior and Lord are connected in Luke 2:11. For you see, the one who is Savior is Lord. And I bring that up because you don't separate his saving work from his lordship. You don't receive him as Savior, then Lord later on when you want to. It's a package deal. It's bowing to his authority and repentance and receiving him as Savior and Lord. That's why Paul would say in Romans 10:9 that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, I'm not going to pound that here, but that's how Jesus is presented. The Savior is Christ, the Lord. Which leads us to our second point today. Our third point today, which I won't take a lot of time on, the sign. Look at verse 12 with me, please. "This will be a sign for you, shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, the word sign here literally means mark, token. That by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. And the mark which would distinguish the baby Jesus was he would be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now understand that a baby wrapped in cloths was no sign. For as I said last week, Jewish mothers in that day wrapped their infants in long bands, wrapping them around and around and around, long strips of cloth called swaddling clothes, to give the child's limb strength and protection and to protect them from scratching themselves or even their eyes. And this was a common practice. This was not unusual. But what was unusual was the baby who is Christ the Lord, verse 11, would be lying in a manger, a feeding trough, a feeding crib, where cattle were fed. And I talked about that and developed that last week. And that truly was unusual and no doubt unsanitary. As I said last week, think of the germs and the bacteria. And remember, there was no Purell then. And the one who was Christ the Lord, the Creator, the King of the universe, would have for his crib a feeding trough for animals. He had such a humble birth. And you would think that he would have been born in a palace or the Ritz-Carlton, but not Jesus. He humbled himself in the greatest condescension that the universe has ever known. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the sovereign became a savior. The sovereign became a servant. So the one who made man became man and would be put in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. That is mind-boggling. And that sure would be a sign to identify the Christ child in Bethlehem to the shepherds as they would look for him. Which leads us to our last point today, the saying. Look at verse 13, please. And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. Now the surprise of the first angel appearing to the shepherds leads to another surprise. First one angel had descended and had taken his position with the shepherds. And once he has made his announcement, all of a sudden, an entire army of angels descend. There's a multitude, it says, of the heavenly host. Literally, there was a troop, an army of angels, a great company of angels coming from heaven that no one could number. The Greek word is plethos, from which we get our word plethora, which means an overabundance, excess. And one commentator pointed out that the appearance of so many angels at once is unprecedented in Scripture. And I emphasize a sudden appearance, for in the book of Revelation, there are multitudes of angels around the throne of God. But here in Luke 2, this great heavenly host is gathered to praise God, extolling God at the announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds. And notice it doesn't say singing at the end of verse 13, but saying. And the Greek word for saying is lego, literally means to speak, to affirm over, to point out with words, to say, to speak out, to speak of. And in unison, they are thundering out the words of verse 14. And notice what they say. Look at verse 14, please. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now what we have in verse 14 is an outpouring of adoration. These angels are worshiping the Almighty and ascribing glory to God, the only one who's worthy of worship, honor, and praise. There's a great celebration with a multitude of heavenly hosts, angels, that we cannot number. And what God Almighty was doing that was worthy of worship was working out his plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. God's glory was coming to earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, had been born. The Savior was born. And the Savior, through his atoning death and glorious resurrection, would save people from their sins. And the angels are in awe of this birth. They do not need to be redeemed themselves, nor could they experience the glory of redemption. But they worship their Creator as their Creator became man to save man. The Creator became a part of his creation. And notice they would not only say glory to God in the highest in the heaven, but would also say, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Translated that way in the New American Standard and then also the ESV, or to men on whom his favor rests in the NIV, which contextually, these are better translations rather than the King James Version, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We're not talking about worldwide peace on earth here. That's not the issue. Jesus came to bring peace for individuals with whom he is pleased, whom he will call. He did not come to bring worldwide peace. For the peace that Jesus gave by coming to earth was not world peace, as some misunderstand, but a result of what Jesus would accomplish for his people, peace internally as a result of justification. Remember Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace comes to those whom the Father is pleased to give it to, on whom his favor or grace rests. God's peace is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a free grace gift to those who are the object of his goodwill. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Luke 1-5, said at this point, and I quote, "The peace of which the angel spoke is only for men with whom God is pleased. That does not mean that he gives salvation to those who please him by their good works, since salvation is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast," Ephesians 2:9. At this point, John will quote a man named Marshall. The phrase means those upon whom God's will, favor, rests, and expresses the thought of God's free choice of those he wills to favor and save. End of the quote by Marshall here. MacArthur finally says, "Salvation, peace, belongs to those to whom God is pleased to give it. It's not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gracious gift to those who are the objects of God's good will." End quote. What am I saying? Peace is a synonym for salvation here. Jesus didn't come to bring peace to the entire world at that time. He came to give peace to those whom he would save, in the very purpose of his coming to planet Earth. God sovereignly chooses those whom he bestows his good favor or grace upon, his elect. In fact, Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke, said, and I quote, "With whom he is pleased is almost a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out his divine favor, those his selected ones," end quote. Then Philip Ryken adds, and this is so good, "The peace of God, salvation, comes according to his, God's, sovereign pleasure. The shepherds are a perfect example. They did not choose God. God chose them to reveal himself to them. They had to respond in faith, of course, but it was by the sovereign grace of God that they heard the good news," end quote. And beloved, the picture of being a person of God's favor was a Jewish way of saying that someone was numbered among God's chosen people. And my response is, glory to God in the highest for his sovereign saving grace. For he receives greater glory when he is seen as the first and primary cause of so great a salvation. It lifts up his grace to the glory of his grace. He bestows his favor freely on people he has chosen to save. And that would be the message. Peace, goodwill, God's goodwill towards all kinds of people. You know, we have the glorious message of good news here. The glorious message of the gospel. The glorious message of God's saving, sovereign grace is communicated here. God Almighty, who is on the throne. And wrap up in an application. Let me say, when the angels proclaimed peace on earth, they were speaking primarily of a very personal, individual application of God's peace that grows out of a firsthand knowledge of the Prince of Peace. And we can do nothing to earn God's favor, but he promises his favor, his grace, his salvation, his peace, if we will turn from our sins and embrace the one who is Savior and Lord by faith alone. Folks, the declaration is clear by the angel. The Savior, Christ the Lord, has come. The question I ask today is he your Lord and Savior? If he's not, turn from your sin and repentance and cry out to him for forgiveness and trust his favor, his work for your salvation. There is good news today for those who do not know Jesus Christ. The good news is that God saves sinners. And then for the true believer, because of that, because God saves sinners, and because God has saved many of us, the fear is all gone now. And this is one of the joyful results of our Savior's birth. For when we come to God by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, we have real peace inside, internally, experientially. The war is over. We that were at war with God over our sin have been reconciled to God and are no longer estranged, alienated from Him. Now, we do not always gain the full benefit of that peace experientially, daily, because sometimes we don't trust God for it and live and walk with Him. But as we walk with Him and grow in faith and trust Him more, He gives us a peace that passes understanding. Great peace within. So we do not need to be anxious and worry about the future. We do not need to be afraid of what people think of us. We do not need to try to solve our problems on our own. We do not need to worry how God will provide for us. We do not need to despair if we lose what we love. All we need to do is trust and rest in our great God, and He promises to give us experiential, daily, living peace, we that have made peace with God through faith in Christ alone. Last of all, in application, the good news the shepherds heard on the day Christ was born had to be announced to them, think about that, proclaimed to them, made known to them, to the shepherds. It is to say, the shepherds would have never come to Christ if God did not reveal the truth to them. And this is not a stretch, for in Luke 2:15, the shepherds say, "This thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known, which the Lord has made known to us." And my point is, this shows how much we need to proclaim and make known the good news, the evangel, the tidings of the gospel. We have to make the gospel known, and then God opens hearts. For understand what God has done, we need to have someone explain it to us. And that is what evangelism is all about. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10. Someone has to proclaim the gospel. You can be the preacher. You can be the one that communicates the tidings of great joy, good news to the people. We have that great responsibility. And we are His witnesses today. Not an angel, but His people. And we have the privilege of communicating the tidings, the good news of comfort and joy. The Savior has come. And we need to tell people about that and why He came, who He is, and what He did. And beloved, more and more, may we be proclaimers of the good news of the gospel and the message that God saves sinners. May we do that not only out of obedience, but out of privilege and out of the joy of declaring God's glory and God's so great salvation. The good news among neighbors, friends, family, and the nations. To declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. We truly have good news. It's so illustrated so clearly and brought forth by the angel to these lowly shepherds. May we be faithful in proclaiming that good news. And thank God today, if you've come to know Christ, that God would in His sovereignty call you to Himself, make known that good news to you, and save you from His wrath.